Our second reading continues from the first chapter of Luke. It picks up after Mary paid a visit to her cousin Elizabeth. Let us listen together for God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that in the life of your servant Mary, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that we might know how to be faithful as she was faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this, as I shared with the children, is the last Sunday that we'll be focusing on the women of the Bible. And with the possible exception of Eve, Mary is probably the best known, the most remembered woman in all of Scripture. Even for Protestants who don't venerate her in anywhere near the way that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters do, we know her story well. We think similarly about her central role in the life and the story of the gospel and of Jesus. In the United States, there are, by one count, 46 colleges and universities that bear her name. There are countless churches, one of which is just a few blocks away, St. Mary, Our Lady of the Snows, I think, right here in town. And of course, Mary is very popular among football quarterbacks. Perhaps the Gators could have said a few more prayers yesterday. I had heard once that Mary was a very popular name, confirmed by a child in our children's sermon. So I went to the Social Security website where they keep track of these things. They keep track of name popularity all the way back, it turns out, to the 1880s. And from the decade of the 1880s all the way through the 1950s, Mary is the most popular girl's name. For 80 years, Mary is the single most popular name for girls, without break. In 1880, when it was, according to their records, at its most popular, 1 in 15 women was named Mary. So I would hazard a guess that for most of us in this room, we have a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother or a great-aunt or maybe all of the above with the name Mary, or Mary Ellen, or Mary Lou, or Mary Beth, or something along those lines. By contrast, if you think about today, the most popular name today, 1 in 100 girls has that name today. 1 in 15 long ago named Mary. But we don't know a whole lot about the biblical Mary, popular as she is. She doesn't enter into too many of the stories in the gospel, even though we know she's important. She is, of course, the mother of Jesus. She worries about her son when he goes missing on their trip to Jerusalem, and she castigates him for not staying with the family when he says he had to be in the temple doing his father's business. She confronts Jesus when they're at a wedding party because they've run out of wine, and she wants her son to do that thing that you do at home for us. And he turns water into wine. A couple other moments throughout Jesus' ministry, but not very much. And then after Jesus has been raised from the dead, after he has ascended into heaven, we're told that Mary is there in the upper room with the 11 disciples as they work to decide who will replace Judas. She's there. We know she's important, but we know so little about her. Now, the Catholic tradition has filled in some gaps as the doctrines, the dogmas of tradition have developed over time. There are specifically four dogmas in the Catholic tradition about Mary. The first is that she is Theotokos, which is Greek for God bearer, mother of God. She is the one who gave birth to God in the flesh. The second is her perpetual virginity, that not only was she a virgin when she conceived, but she was a virgin for the rest of her earthly life, which requires quite a bit of creativity in interpreting other parts of the story, in particular where Scripture mentions Jesus' brothers. The Immaculate Conception is the third one. In the Catholic understanding, original sin is passed from parents to children through childbirth, which is a problem. For Jesus to be born without sin, Mary must then somehow have to have been protected from original sin. And so, as the understanding goes, her own conception, though it was biological and normal in all other ways, God kept her pure from original sin. That is the Immaculate Conception. And then finally, there is the Assumption, which is based on the assumption that since we don't know what happened to her at the end of her life, that she must have been taken up into heaven. That is the assumption. And that has given her a place above all the other saints. And so she alone is called the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she has this special place as one who was taken up into heaven. Now, we know Mary best as Protestants in her role as the mother of Jesus. That is how we have come to see her, that is how we think of her, and that is how we visit her each and every year in December, sometimes in Advent, always at Christmas time, we pay a visit to the Virgin Mary. But that understanding of Mary all by itself is also not without its own theological complications. This is the nature of tradition. When we look back at a story now, 2,000 years later, we look back through the lens of 2,000 years of interpretation. It might be interpretation that we as Protestants don't hold, like those four dogmas of the Catholic Church. But nevertheless, we still have our own traditions, our own ways of viewing Mary. To give you an example, one of those that we share in common with our Catholic brothers and sisters is that she was a virgin. That the Jesus conception was done by the Holy Spirit, right? Most Christians, not all, but most, believe that in some form or fashion. And what this allows us to do is to focus on the matters of ultimate consequence in the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel, that Jesus is of divine origin, that Jesus is both man and God. And the virgin birth allows us to zero in, to home in on that in particular. But what it obscures is an unwed teen pregnancy that lies behind it. That a young girl pregnant when she wasn't expecting to be, having to face the shame of that experience, a shame that is far greater than today, though it is still great today. Another example, when my wife and I were visiting Rome several years ago, we went into St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican there. And you walk into this space, and it is a gorgeous, cavernous space. But I found that what immediately caught my eye as I walked in, I looked to the right, and there is one of Michelangelo's most famous sculptures. It's called the Pietà. And it figures, we have a picture of it here. It's a figure of Mary holding Jesus across her lap. Jesus, this is his dead body after he had been crucified. And I am not a great appreciator of art. I don't usually know what I'm looking at when I'm looking at art. But this piece in particular stopped me dead in my tracks, and I was transfixed by it. It's beautiful. The masterful work with the stone, I think what I noticed most was the shape, the deadness of Jesus' own body. But then as we look at Mary, we can't look too closely in this image, but if you look closely at the face of Mary in this sculpture, it is a young face. It's a face that could belong to the Virgin Mary before she gave birth to this child of hers who now she cradles as a dead man. In fact, Michelangelo took a lot of criticism for that in particular. He was criticized for depicting her as a young woman. You'll also notice, if you look carefully, that her right hand, which cradles Jesus' body, is not actually touching his skin. There's a fold of fabric between her hand and his body. to signify the sacredness of that body. It suggests also a kind of separation between Mary and this experience of death. Her other hand is uplifted to heaven as a kind of offering up to God. We see in this sculpture the Mary of church, of the church's memory, the Mary of tradition, the strong Mary, the graceful Mary, the one who is willing to accept what God has given her. Just as she was willing to accept this message from Gabriel, the conception, the birth of this child, and later on willing to gracefully accept his death. But what this tradition of Mary, what this memory of the strong, gracious Mary forgets is the grief of a mother. Because for Mary, Jesus was not the light of the world. He was the light of her life. He was her boy, her pride and joy. This was her son. And it's easy to forget that this woman who watched Jesus become a boy and then become a man and then watched him die. It's easy to forget the grief, the love, the very human experience that this Mary had with her son. Now, when we meet Mary, she's a young mother, or rather, she's not a young mother, she's a young mother-to-be. She meets Gabriel in this angelic encounter at the beginning of Luke's gospel. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary knows better than to take that at face value. Her first response is to be perplexed. She's skeptical. She's worried about what this message might mean for her. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And of course, she then objects, "How can this be? I am a virgin. I'm just a girl. I'm no one. How can this be?" The angel says, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And so Mary says, "Here am I, a servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then a short time later, she sings a song. We call it the Magnificat, the "My soul magnifies the Lord." She says that God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. I have to say that this annunciation, as we call it, this visit to Mary by the angel Gabriel, this annunciation looks suspiciously like the call of a biblical prophet. Mary is chosen by God, called by God, given a special task by God, just like the prophets are in the Old Testament. And her initial reaction is, like most prophets, is to object. Is to say there must be someone better. There must be someone more well-equipped, someone better trained. I am just a girl. I'm certainly not the one you're looking for. And then God insists, and Mary and the prophets before her relent. They give in. They accept this call that God has given. Mary demonstrates the reluctant obedience that is the hallmark of God's prophets. And we know something about reluctant obedience. Because our natural inclination, when we see something, when we feel a call to do something, when we notice out there in God's world that something is broken and it needs to be fixed, we think, "I'm sure there's someone out there who would be really good at handling this. I'm sure there's someone out there who's better trained, who's better equipped to do this. Surely not me. Surely that's not my job." We are slow to realize that we have gifts. We are slow to realize that God needs us to use our gifts. Mary was a teenage girl. She was nothing special. There was nothing in her that would suggest her as one who was deserving of God's favor. There's no rhyme or reason that God's favor came to her, that this call, this task came to her. And her song, her song of celebration is not just a song, it's a manifesto. It's not just an expression of gratitude, it's an expression of the gospel. She is declaring the very nature of God's work in the world. The work that her son is coming to do. It's a proclamation of God's very word. And then in her flesh, she will bear the word of God made flesh. But to her, it's just her boy. And then Jesus goes through his ministry. And Jesus dies on the cross. And we, pastors and theologians, we reflect about how God suffers when Jesus suffers on the cross, but we forget Mary, whose suffering is just as great. The suffering of a prophet, the suffering of a life she didn't choose, a life that was handed to her against her will, the life of a suffering, willing servant of God. So, let's be very careful as Protestants who prefer to push aside all the dogmas and the veneration surrounding Mary. Let's be careful not to reduce Mary to just a mom, just the mother of Jesus. She wasn't just a mom any more than any of us is just a mom or just a dad or just a kid or just a pastor or just a teacher. Just a student, or just an engineer, or just a business person, or just a retired person, or just a member, or just a neighbor, or just a friend. None of us is just anything. We are not all prophets. We are not all quite like Mary, but we are all needed. We are all called. Something is being asked of all of us. And we might demur when we are asked to do something. We might resist when we are sent out into the world. We might be perplexed as Mary was, and we might refuse outright. But we are, each and every one of us, children of the living God, given gifts for the good of this world. So may we have the courage of that fearful teenage girl who said, "Here am I, servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Let us pray. Gracious God, as your church, may we have the courage to leave these four walls and to be your church in our community and in the world, to answer your call to use the gifts that you've given us, to be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray.